All right, let's open with a word of prayer this morning. Our Lord and our Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you so much for this opportunity to come before your word. Lord, we thank you that we do not do this in our own power, but Lord, we thank you that you have sent the Holy Spirit to dwell within us, to encourage us and to show us your truth. So I pray that you would be with us this morning, Lord, to each and every one of us. Lord, I pray that you would meet us, Lord, at the very point of our needs. Lord, we are thankful for you, and we praise you for your goodness and your mercy and your love to us. We pray all these things, giving you our thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's good to see everyone this morning. I'm glad that this room has air conditioning. My office shut ours off at 1 p.m. yesterday, and for the rest of the 7 hours of the workday, we had to sit in an 85 to 90 degree room. So you just tried to sit down as low as you could, because the cold air was down near the floor. So it's nice that we don't have to do that here. So we're moving into our fourth lesson in this study through theology proper. And our lesson today is God made man in his own image from Exodus 33 through 34 and also from Colossians 3. And as we get into it, when I first looked at the title of this study, when Pastor Will asked me if I would teach this lesson, I thought I was going to be preaching and teaching on the Genesis account. So when I actually opened my Bible and looked at the passages, I was kind of confused looking at the title and then looking at the passages that we were going to be looking at today. So I did something that I hadn't done before, and I actually went back into our study and I read the little foreword to the Sunday school booklet, which was very, very helpful for me. And so I wanted to kind of just point out the purpose of the study that we're going to be looking at today, and why we're looking at these, passages. And the first purpose of, theology proper, that we're going to be looking at today is theology proper, and the study of it is extremely important because it helps us to better know the person of our God. And this is something that is incredibly important, knowing the person of our God. I wanted to look at John 17, verse 3, and I'll read that for you. John 17, verse 3 reads this: "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." And so when Jesus is speaking, he testifies that life eternal is nothing more and nothing less than knowing Jesus Christ, the Savior who had been sent. And what he's really trying to say here is that true life eternal isn't just this endless spending of days in heaven without any sort of purpose. The true point of life eternal and true joy comes only from the knowledge of and true fellowship with the Lord our God. We grew up reading and memorizing the Westminster Longer Catechism, and all. My parents beat this into my brain from a very young age. Question number one, which might be the only one that I still remember. What is the chief end of man? And it reads, "Man's chief end is to know God and to fully enjoy him forever." So it is not only important, but it's the proper goal of man. The second purpose of this study is to better know the works of our God. This is important because it also informs us of his character, but also importantly, it informs us of his power, his glory, and his might that he has shown to us through his creation and the works of his hand. Also important is that it shows us how God interacts with us. So with those two things in mind, those are really going to be the things that I really want to focus on today. And as our topics, I want to look first at a work of Christ, and we're going to look at the creation of the new man. And this is the second passage in our study that came at the end of our Wednesday classes. We're going to look at that first because I think that will help us as we look at our second point, which is going to be a study of the Lord's character when God proclaims his own self to Moses. So So as we look at the new man, I want to look at who he is. I think that that's important. I want to look at his character. And then we're going to look at how he is commanded to live. And that's really going to make the springboard for looking into a study of the Lord's character. And it's something that we're going to look at in parallel with that. Some practical application for each of us, that we are supposed to be renewed into the image of Christ. So let's jump into it, and we'll turn to Colossians 3, and we'll read starting in verse 1. Colossians 3, verse 1. If you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And above all, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. And we'll end our reading there in verse number 15. This passage in Colossians speaks, in my translation, of the new self and the old self. Your translation may say new man or old man, and those are intended to be the same thing. And so we'll look first, who is the new man? And before we get into this, what I'm going to try to do is I'm going to try to describe the old man, the new man to you. But this is something that in the New Testament, it seems to me, is something that's described, but it's never really defined. It's kind of something that's assumed that you'll understand what he is speaking about when he says the new man. So really, quite simply, the new man is what we become when we are redeemed by Christ at the moment of salvation. You become a new creation, and this new man is who you become through the grace of God, through salvation. So by contrast, who is the new man? And this should seem obvious, but firstly, the new man is no longer the old man. And Colossians 3:9 reads, "Do not lie to one another, seeing that you've put off the old self with his practices." We are not the old man. The old man is what we are by our original unregenerate nature. What is the character of the old man? And that's something that we read about in the first verses of this chapter. Starting in verse 5 through verse 9, we see the character of the old man. And these things include sexual immorality. These things include evil passion, anger, covetousness, idolatry. He is an evil, he is a twisted, he is a totally depraved man in his nature and in his actions. His condition, Romans 6:6 says that the old man is a servant to sin. He is powerless to keep himself from sinning. This is something we talked about in our Tuesday night class with Dr. John, or sorry, Pastor Gary, but in our Tuesday night, the fallen man, the unregenerate man, is unable to keep himself from sinning. He is a servant to sin. And the last thing about the old man, he is under condemnation, and because of his works, because of his nature, the wrath of God is coming upon him. And we see that in verse 6. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. And your translation may say, upon the sons of disobedience. But the wrath of God is coming upon the unregenerate man who is in sin. The wrath of God is coming upon the old man. So what happened to this old man that results in him being completely separate from the new man? The old man is crucified with Christ. Romans 6:6. I think this is the same reference. Romans 6:6. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. And so there's a really important truth here, is that the old man, through salvation and the crucifixion of Christ, is dead. The old man is gone if you are in Christ. He has become a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17, and we'll look at that as well. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new is come. So he is a new creation. Through salvation, you become a new creation. You are no longer the old man. That old man has been put to death. You are a new creation. And just a few verses before in Romans, the passage we read in Romans, verse 4, it says that as a new creation, we are also to walk in newness of life. So as a new creation, as the new man, we are to live differently than we lived when we were the old man. So this passage in Colossians, I think, is really written to answer this question right here that I just put on the screen. Can the new man live like the old man? I just said that the old man has been crucified. You are no longer the old man. You are the new man. But this brings up a problem, because a lot of times the new man does live like the old man. The answer to this is yes. In listening to John MacArthur speak on this chapter, he called Colossians 3 the spiritual dress up, which I thought was kind of a comical way to describe it. But I think that's very true. Because in Colossians you read about the new man and what he's supposed to put off. He's supposed to put off the clothes of the old man. He's supposed to put off the way that the old man used to live. And he's supposed to put on new clothes. He's supposed to put on and walk in the righteousness of Christ, which is described starting in verse 12. So the unfortunate thing is that even though we are a new creation, a lot of times we like to put on our old comfortable clothing and we like to walk in the deeds of the old man. But we are not supposed to do this. So how is the new man supposed to live? He is not supposed to live as he used to live, walking in the deeds of the old man. He is to be conformed to the image of Christ. And I wanted to look at Ephesians 4, verse 24. In Ephesians 4, verse 24 reads, "You are to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." Excuse me. So he is supposed to be conformed to the image of Christ. Romans 8:29 also reads that through the work of God, through his foreknowledge and predestination, He foreknew us to be conformed to the image of his Son. He foreknew us to be conformed to the image of Christ. So this is not something that we're going to be establishing on our own selves. We're not supposed to establish our own righteousness. We're supposed to understand that the old man has been put to death. The righteousness of Christ has been imputed to us, and we are supposed to put that on, and we are supposed to walk in accordance with the fact that we have been made a new creation. We're to live holy and righteous lives. Colossians 3, our passage that we are looking at, outlines many of those characteristics that we are supposed to live and we're supposed to walk in. We're supposed to walk in a holy way. We're supposed to walk with compassionate hearts, with kindness, humility, and meekness to one another. We're supposed to forgive each other as the Lord has forgiven us. And the incredible thing about this list is this list is very similar to this is very similar to what God is going to describe himself as in our passage in Exodus. A lot of these characteristics that are supposed to typify the new life of the Christian, that are supposed to typify the new man, are things that are identified with Christ and his character. So we're supposed to be renewed and conformed into the image of Christ, and that's what this list is. These things are things that typify Christ and his loving heart, his loving character, and as reflections of that, we are supposed to walk in these things as well. And so we're supposed to be renewed in knowledge, it says here. So I wanted to ask what that means. And so what Paul is really trying to say here is he is trying to say that as we further come to know God, as we further come to know his character, we are also going to be transformed into the same image. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says that exact same thing, that as we see him, we are going to be transformed into the same image. And this is an incredible truth. It's really going to meet its final fulfillment when the Lord comes again and we see him as he is. 1 John 3:2, we know we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. So as the image of Christ is in him in holiness and righteousness, when we see him, that same image is going to be impressed upon us. And so as we get to know him better, we are going to become more like him. And that's really what I wanted to emphasize here. So it's important that as we study the word, we put a focus and an emphasis on learning to know Christ, to learning to know what he is like, to learning to know how he loves, because we are supposed to know those things and we're supposed to walk in those things as well. The things that typify Christ are supposed to typify us, so that when people see us, they say, that is somebody who has been in the presence of Christ. So we're going to move to our passage in Exodus. And what we're really going to see is God is going to reveal his character to Moses and also to us. And so as we look at those things, I want to point out how those things are supposed to typify us in our lives as well. So we'll turn over to Exodus chapter 33. And the context of this section is Exodus 33 takes place directly after the events of the golden calf and the rebellion of Israel against God, where they create a golden calf and they worship it as the God that had led them out of the nation of Egypt. So we're really jumping into this passage at a point where Moses has come before God in the tent of meeting and he's interceding for the nation of Israel. And there are two reasons why he is interceding here. As I already mentioned, there's the rebellion and the sin of Israel that has come under God's condemnation. And as a result of that condemnation, in Exodus 33, 2 through 3, it reads, I will send an angel before you and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." So prior to this, the Lord has said to the nation of Israel that he is going to have them build themselves a tabernacle, and he is going to come down, and he is going to dwell among the nation of Israel. And what is happening here is the Lord is not saying that he is not going to go before them to defeat the nations of the land, but he is saying, go up. You are not going to have a tabernacle where I'm going to dwell in your midst. You're not going to have that same distinctive nature that was promised to you. I am not going to come down and dwell in your midst. And we really see that already being fulfilled, because this tent of meeting where Moses is meeting the Lord, this isn't something where the Lord is coming down and meeting the Israelites in the camp. This is something where the Lord has told Moses to take the tent. He pitches it far outside the camp, and the Lord comes down to meet Moses far outside the camp, outside of the presence of Israel. So what really is at stake here is the Lord coming down to dwell within the people of Israel, to dwell with them in the tabernacle. So the Lord has said that he is not going to do this. And the people understand this, and this is really, it says that this is a disastrous word for them. And they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. So that is why Moses is coming to the Lord here. We'll pick up with the narrative starting in verse number 12. Exodus 33, starting in verse 12. Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, 'I know you by name,' and you have also found favor in my sight. Now therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider too that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And he said to him, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "This very thing that you have spoken, I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But," he said, "you cannot see my face, for a man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." And we'll end our reading there for now, and we'll pick up with chapter 34 here in a few moments. So we have Moses here coming before the Lord to intercede for the people of Israel. And, excuse me. All right. So we have the first appeal of Moses here in the first two verses, verses number 12 through 13. And in this request, there are really two parts that Moses appeals to the Lord with. He says, "You have said to me, 'Bring up this people.'" And he also says, "I know you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight." So these appeals of Moses, firstly, I wanted to note, they're based upon the words of the Lord. Moses knew what the Lord had spoken to him. He knew the Lord, and he was basing his entire appeals on the character and the person of the Lord, knowing that the Lord does not go back upon his words, but what the Lord has spoken, he is going to do. So this appeal of Moses, he bases upon the words of the Lord. His first request is that the Lord would reveal himself to Moses. And we see that at the end of verse 13. He says, "Therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight." So what he is really asking for the Lord to reveal to him here is he is really looking for an answer to his two questions. He is saying, "You have said to me, bring up this people, but you have not revealed who you are going to send with me." And so he's asking for the Lord to reveal this to him. He's not only asking that the Lord would reveal his ways, his plans, but he's also asking for the Lord to reveal his character to him. And that's something that we're going to see again repeated later on in this prayer of Moses. The phrase, "Who are you going to send with me?" This is, as I've mentioned before, this is a different phrase from "who you are going to send before the nation." In verse 2, "I will send an angel before you." In the Exodus narrative, throughout their wanderings, there was the fiery cloud and the pillar that went before the nation of Israel. And that's not what's being referred to here, as I've already mentioned. This is who is going to be sent with Moses. And so Moses is asking for his plan to be revealed. He's asking for his character to be revealed, so that he would know to find favor in the Lord's sight. And so the Lord responds in verse number 14. And what I really wanted to point out is that the Lord really gives a personal response to Moses here in verse 14. He says, "My presence will go with you." And that word "you" is a singular word. "I will give you rest." So he is responding to Moses and he's responding to his prayer. The Lord's presence, even as it is in the tent of meeting, the Lord's presence is going to be with Moses. He's going to meet with Moses and he's going to give Moses rest. And so he answers this prayer. He reveals himself to Moses and answers saying that the Lord himself is going to go with Moses. And so Moses has his second request starting in verse number 15. And immediately it seems that Moses is almost rejecting the answer of the Lord. "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here," which kind of seems like a confusing response at face value. But what Moses is doing is he's identifying himself with the people. He is not praying just for himself, but he's identifying himself with the people and essentially saying, "If you're not going to go and dwell with me and the people, do not bring us up from here." So he doesn't misunderstand the Lord's response, but he is asking that the Lord would restore the promises that he has made to Israel, that he would graciously come, that he would graciously dwell with them in the tabernacle, and that he would be with them. So what he is really seeking to do is he's seeking to see the promises of God that he's made fulfilled. So the Lord's second response here in verse number 17, the Lord is going to graciously answer his prayer, and he's going to give two reasons why he does that thing. And the reason that he's going to give is he's going to give this answer because the Lord is going to show grace to Moses. Verse 17, "The Lord said to Moses, 'This thing that you have spoken, I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name.'" So what he is saying here, "You have found favor, you found unmerited favor, you have found grace in my sight. This is not something that I'm going to do for you because of anything in yourself. This is something that I'm going to do for you because I am showing you grace. I'm showing you mercy." Secondly, he says the reason why he's answering this prayer is because he knows Moses. And this is something that's repeated again for us in the New Testament. John 10, verses 4 through 5. "The Lord knows his sheep by name. It says he leads them and he goes before them." And it uses the figure of the Lord as the shepherd of his people. And the shepherd of the sheep dwells with the sheep. He leads them, he protects them, and he goes before them. So the Lord knows Moses, and he's going to answer this prayer because he's going to graciously show him favor. And so Moses again asks another request. He says, show me your glory. Show me your person. And this is an incredible prayer, and I think this is a prayer that we should also be asking. Show me your glory. Show me your person. We should have the desire to know God. We should have the desire to know God's character. We should have a desire to know that so that we would worship him. And so the Lord responds in verses 19 through 23. He says, I am going to reveal my goodness to you, and I'm going to show you the meaning of my name, the Lord. Show you the meaning of my name, Yahweh. And he adds really a postscript to this. He says, I am going to show you and I'm going to preach to you my name. And why am I going to do this? I'm going to do this because I'm going to be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I'm going to show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And so he speaks to Moses that he is going to do this as a result of his own sovereign will. And this is really one of the big aspects of God's, this is an incredible aspect of God's nature. God is sovereign over all things. This is one of God's incommunicable attributes. He is sovereign. And we see this even in the New Testament, Romans 9:15, where it speaks of God's sovereign choice over who is going to come to Christ. We don't choose God. God chooses us. Excuse me. And he's chosen us to display his goodness and his mercy to us. And though this isn't something that we can emulate, we don't emulate God's sovereignty over all things. But this is something that we should still respond to. And as we look at God's sovereignty, specifically as God's sovereignty in salvation, where he has chosen us to be saved when there was nothing in us deserving of salvation, nothing in us where God should choose us. But he did choose us to be saved, to be conformed to the image of his son. So we should respond to God's sovereignty by falling on our faces and praising him for his mercy and his kindness to us. We don't emulate his sovereignty, but we should praise him for this aspect of his character. So we'll move on to the next section in Exodus 34, where the Lord is actually going to come down and preach himself to Moses. And I think this is, of the passages that are in this section, I think this is the most encouraging and the most wonderful section that we're going to be looking at today. So we'll read Exodus 34, and we'll start in verse number 1. The Lord said to Moses, "Cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first. And I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. Be ready by the morning, and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai, and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite that mountain." So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first. And he rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hands two tablets of stone. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity on the fathers of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. And he said, "If I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, Please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance. So we see the Lord proclaimed to Moses here in verses 5 through 7. And I wanted to look at each of the things that the Lord proclaims to Moses, and look at how those should be reflected in many ways in us. So starting in verse number 6, we see the Lord begin this by saying, the Lord, or Yahweh, Yahweh. He repeats his name to Moses. And I think this is significant that the Lord comes, and the first thing that he does is he repeats his name. I think the fact that this name is being used here is really rooted in the fact that the Lord has only revealed this name to Moses earlier in Exodus. Exodus 6, verse 3. And the Lord says to Moses earlier in this narrative, I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, the Lord, my name Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them. And so the Lord, even in the beginning of this narrative, before he brings the people of Israel out of the nation of Egypt, he reveals to them the Lord, and he says that he's going to show them what that name means. And what that name Yahweh means specifically to Moses and to the nation of Israel, but also to us, is that this name is rooted in the fact that the Lord delivers his people from bondage. He delivers his people from sin, and he saves them from the adversary. That is what the name Yahweh really has as its root meaning. I am who I am. That name also bears significance to Moses because it's rooted in the fact that God who bears this name is the God that has said to Moses, even in that narrative, I, Yahweh, will be your God, and I, Yahweh, you will be my people. So this is something that bears a lot of significance. So we'll look at the first two aspects that come after that, a God who is merciful and who is gracious. This is something that would have special significance to Moses, especially given the recent events of the nation of Israel. When the nation of Israel rebelled against the Lord, they really should have been destroyed along with the golden calf. But the Lord was merciful to them. And this is something that should be reflected in our lives as well. In Matthew 18, starting in verses 22 through 35, there is the parable of the two servants and the forgiving master, where the first servant comes before the Lord with an incredible debt that he could never pay. And that narrative says, when he had nothing to pay, the Lord freely forgave him of his debts. The Lord was merciful to that servant. And then that servant went out and he found someone that owed him a few days' wages. And he said, give me what you owe. And he took him and he threw him into prison. And he would not be merciful to that man. And the Lord said, I showed you mercy. Shouldn't you also have been merciful and forgiven your fellow servant? So the Lord is merciful to us. He should have destroyed the nation of Israel for their sins, and he should have destroyed us for our sins. It's incredible that we are here when the right consequence of our sinning would have been really to be cast into hell when we first sinned. But the Lord is merciful to us that we are not. And we should also be merciful to those who are around us. Next, he says that he's a God who is slow to anger. The Lord is slow to anger. He's slow to punish. He is long-suffering. 2 Peter 3, 9 says about the Lord, he is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So the Lord is slow to anger. He's slow to punish so that we would repent and we would turn from our sins and turn to him. And this is something that typifies the Lord, but it's also supposed to be something that typifies us. When Paul is speaking to Timothy, he says of elders, of bishops, they are not to be quick to anger. This is something that is typifying of the Lord, but is also supposed to typify us. As the Lord has been patient, he's been long-suffering to us. We're supposed to be long-suffering and patient with each other. Next, the Lord says he is a God who loves and is faithful to his people. He shows his steadfast love to the nation of Israel. And this is something that we know. We know that God loves us. This is something that is repeated day after day, and it's something that's constantly on our minds, and it's something that we know and that comforts us. We know that God loves us, but I think one of the things that we don't always understand is we don't fully comprehend the depth of God's love. And we look at passages like John 3:16, where we read that God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whosoever believeth on him would not perish but have everlasting life. And those truths, we hear those things, and I don't think often they don't really fully reach into our hearts, where we would see God loves us in an incredible way. He loves us in an incredibly faithful way. It says that he is going to never leave us nor forsake us, Hebrews 13:5. I think we need to really ponder what kind of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we would be forgiven, that he would send his very own son that he loved perfectly, and that he bestows that same kind of love upon us. The Lord loves us. And so this love that the Lord shows to us is supposed to typify our lives as well. 1 John 2:19 speaks of the love that we are supposed to have to each other, given the fact that the Lord has also loved us. 1 John 2:19 I wrote down the wrong reference. You'll have to pardon me. That is not the right reference. But 1 John 4:11, I also have written down as a very similar verse as well. It says, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." So as God has loved us, so we are also commanded to love one another. And so we'll move into this next aspect. He says that he's a God who forgives sin, who forgives transgression, and he forgives iniquity. And this is something that's really incredible. These three things are not all the same. They all refer to this a very similar idea, where sin is an extremely general way of referring to it. Transgressions is a more specific way, and then iniquities an even further specific. So what sin means, it says that the Lord God forgives sin. Sin is a very general word that just very simply means you missed the mark. You missed the mark. You can do this positively or negatively. We are supposed to love the Lord our God perfectly with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And we miss that mark every moment of every single day. We are never able to do that as we should. So positively, we can miss the mark. We can also miss the mark negatively when we are supposed to love the Lord our God perfectly. In our hearts, we don't love the Lord our God at all. We do the exact opposite, and we can be embittered against the Lord for the things that are going on in our lives. So we can sin, we can miss the mark by not doing something as we should, or by doing the opposite. We can even just do this by omission. The Bible says, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it's sin. Just by not doing something that we should, we can miss the mark. But the Lord forgives this in his people. the Lord forgives sin when we do not meet the standard that we should. But the Lord goes on and he says, I'm a God that forgives transgressions. And what transgressions refers to, as I said, this is a more specific word. This refers to something where there is a law, you know that law, and you intentionally break it. And as a father, I have gotten to see transgressions many times from my son. We have a little vase in the corner of our living room, and he knows that he is not supposed to touch that. And you can see him walk over to it, look at you, and grab it. And that is a transgression. He knows the law, and he's intentionally violating that law. So this speaks to the rebellion of our hearts. This speaks to our law breaking. And it's wonderful. The Lord doesn't just forgive us when we miss the mark, but when we intentionally break the standard, the Lord forgives. And this is something that for the nation of Israel would have been incredible to hear. We know we're not perfect, but we just intentionally trespassed against the Lord. But the Lord forgives. And thirdly, it says he forgives iniquity. And what iniquity is referring to is, aside from sin, missing the mark, and transgression, which is an external breaking, iniquity refers to something that's internal to your character. It refers to the twisted nature of ourselves that loves sin, that plans to sin, and desires to sin. This immoral nature, this corrupt nature that we each possess, where we desire to sin in the innermost parts of ourselves. And again, this is something that, you know, I can see in myself in many ways, but also very clearly in my son. He has a twinkle in his eye before he sins. There's joy in breaking the law of his parents, and it's something that he's planning to do. And I probably shouldn't be too harsh on my son because I was worse when I was a child. But it's a very easy example and something that's very immediate. But this twisted nature that is in us that loves sin, plans to sin, and then goes and carries that out, this is the kind of sin that the Lord forgave even the nation of Israel. And this is the kind of sin that is in our lives that the Lord has forgiven each of us in Christ. We miss the mark, we transgress, and we have sinful and iniquitous hearts. But the Lord has forgiven this of us in Christ. But this is how we are supposed to forgive others as well. We're not just supposed to forgive our spouses or our friends or our brothers and sisters when you say something that really misses the mark of kindness, when you should have been kind and thoughtful, but you're not as kind and thoughtful as you should and you've missed the mark of kindness. We're supposed to forgive that, but when we know that we should do something and instead we go and we do the opposite and we are rude or mean or unkind to our spouse or our friend, that is the kind of thing that we're supposed to forgive as well. And when we know that we have someone in our lives that is embittered against us, that dislikes or despises us, we're supposed to forgive them as well. That's the kind of forgiveness that the Lord has shown to us and that the Lord has commanded us to display in our lives as well, to bear his likeness. We're supposed to forgive not just sin. We're not supposed to just forgive transgressions, but we're supposed to forgive iniquity. We're supposed to be forgiving people, remembering that the Lord our God has forgiven us as well. And this is an incredibly high standard, something that's an incredibly difficult thing to meet, because in our nature, when we are sinned against, the first thing that we want to do is we want to sin back. You think you can do that to me? Well, I'm going to do that to you too. But we're supposed to forgive others because the Lord has forgiven us. And then lastly, the Lord is just. And we see that here in the end of these verses. But he is by no means going to clear the guilty. And this really speaks to any if they don't know Christ. The Lord our God is one who forgives our sins, he forgives our transgressions, and he forgives our iniquity. But if we do not know him, if we do not know Christ, The Lord is by no means going to clear the guilty, but he is going to punish sin. And that sin is going to be punished either through salvation in Christ, or we're going to bear it ourselves. And so the Lord our God is just. And so we too also are to be just. And so I wanted to end just by looking at Moses' response. Moses responds here in verse number 8. He says, Moses quickly bowed his head towards the earth and he worships. He essentially falls down face long onto the earth and he worships the Lord. He's really overwhelmed by this proclamation of the Lord's character. I find it incredible that in this section, you don't really ever see any physical description of what happened. You don't see the Lord came down and it was bright all around so that everything around me shone with his glory. You don't see a single word of that, but Moses is really overwhelmed, and what he records here is the incredible nature of God. And this is an incredible nature of God that is supposed to be reflected in our lives. And looking at this list this proclamation of the Lord's character, this is not something that I can accomplish in my own self. This is something that can only be accomplished through the work of the Spirit. But we know that the Lord gives strength. But also looking at this, this is something that as Moses, when he fell on his face and he worshiped the Lord for his incredible nature, his incredible forgiveness, his incredible kindness and mercy and grace towards him, towards the nation, he's really overcome to worship the Lord. And he says, take us for your inheritance. He is really seeking to be with the Lord and that the Lord would be with him. And I don't think that there's any other response better than that for Moses or even for us as well as we look at these things. As we look at these things, we too should fall to the ground and worship the Lord our God, who is forgiving, who's loving, who's kind and slow to anger. Let's pray. Our Lord and our Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you so much for who you are. Lord, we thank you that though we are sinful, Lord, though we deserve condemnation, Lord, you are forgiving, you are kind, you are merciful. Lord, we thank you that we in Christ are a new creation. Lord, even though often we walk in our old ways of life, Lord, I pray that through the Holy Spirit you'd give us strength to walk in newness of life, that we'd walk as we should, bearing your likeness. Lord, I pray that you'd impress your likeness upon us, that we would love and worship you, but also that you'd teach us to walk in your likeness. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to be loving and kind. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to be forgiving one to another, that as the outside world looks upon us, they would see Christ and that they would come to know you. We love you and pray all these things, giving you our thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.